Many of us are concerned about the state of our economy. I won't ask for a raise of hands on that one, right? Increasing gas prices, increasing grocery prices, the supply chain issues, stock market, unemployment, and we could go on and on and on. So much uncertainty right now in America. But we're being continually reminded of something. We're being continually reminded that there is only one hope to sustain us in trying times. You see, over the past 2,000 years, the church has not gathered to declare the stock market has risen. It has risen indeed. We've not gathered to say the employment rate has risen. It has risen indeed. Or the dollar has risen. It has risen indeed. No, the church has been gathering for 2,000 years to declare Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. That's our hope. Our only hope, our true hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, maybe your concerns this morning have nothing to do with the state of the economy. You're more concerned about a recent diagnosis. You're more concerned about a broken relationship or some other thing. Again, the only hope capable of sustaining us in trying and difficult times is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I said just moments ago, the resurrection of Christ cannot be separated from the crucifixion of Christ. He is risen must be preceded by it is finished. And it is finished indeed. Praise God for that. Those two must be understood together. Neither has eternal significance apart from the other. That is the gospel. And what a great video we took in moments ago of the gospel in painting. The gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. Paradise was lost in Adam. Sin has been tearing everything apart since the very beginning of time. But paradise is restored in Jesus Christ. And He will bring and put all things back together. So let's go ahead and look at our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when He comes, those who belong to Him. Then the end will come, when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The resurrection, it is the greatest reversal in all of human history. There are actually two graves and two gardens that I'd like to share with you this morning. So let's begin with the man named Adam. The man named Adam, from the garden to the grave. From the garden to the grave. To really understand the true meaning of Easter, we got to go back in time. We got to go back to the Garden of Eden. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God saw all that He had made and He said what? He said, it is very good. God made man in His own image. He placed Adam and Eve there in the beautiful garden paradise to tend it for him. At the center of the garden was the tree of life, also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil was put there as a test of obedience for Adam and Eve, because God had commanded Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So there are Adam and Eve in the garden, the beautiful paradise God had created for them. They were one flesh together, a perfect marriage. They enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. Everything was just as God intended it to be. Perfect people worshiping a perfect God on a perfect earth. But the crafty serpent showed up on the scene. None other than the fallen angel, Lucifer. goes by other names, Satan, the devil. Like all the other angels, he was created perfect, but he's also created with freedom of choice. We don't know when it happened, but sometime between his being created and his appearing in the Garden of Eden, he fell. Pride was born in his heart. He wanted to be like God, and he sinned, rebelled against God, and he drew myriads of angels with him, led a massive rebellion. And from that moment forward, his driving passion was to be like God. His driving purpose was to deceive the nations, to deceive the people whom God had created. And that's why he showed up in the garden in the form of a serpent, the deceiver, the father of lies, found Eve alone. She was created perfect. She was also created with a will to choose, freedom of choice. And Satan deceived her, telling her she could be like God if she would just eat the forbidden fruit. What did she do? Eve took some and she ate it. Then she gave it to her husband Adam and he ate it. And at that very moment, sin entered into the world. We could say that Adam turns gardens into graves. He brings corruption. Adam brings corruption. When he was there in the garden, he was serving as the head, as the representative of the human race. And when Adam fell, his fall brought all of us down. All of creation now groans under the curse. We feel that. That's why we live in uncertain times. That's why we live in difficult days. It's because of the curse. I think in everyday life we see this, how one man acts as a head, or as how one man acts as a representative for those under him. A father acts, and his family is affected by his actions. A general acts, and his troops are affected by his actions. A politician acts, and his people under his care are affected by his actions. Likewise, Adam acted, and his disobedience affected all those under him, all his descendants. Look with me at our text again, verses 21 and 22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, notice that language there. Through a man. In Adam. So Adam sinned and we were all made sinners. We were all born sinners. We all partake in his nature. We all inherit corruption. Paul reiterates that truth. Romans 5 and verse 12 on the screen. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. You might think, that's not fair. That's not fair at all. I wouldn't have eaten the fruit in the garden. You're fooling yourself. I'd be fooling myself if I were to say the same thing. I don't think we're being honest with ourselves. The Bible's clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. We all love sin. We know it down in the depths of our heart. We all love sin and self more than we love God, our Creator and our Redeemer. Had I been in the garden, had you been in the garden, we would have done the very same thing. We would have eaten the fruit. Adam not only brings corruption, he also brings condemnation. Death came through a man, 1 Corinthians 15 says. In Adam all die. Why is that? It's because God is holy. He is holy, 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 absolutely pure, completely separated from sin. He's also just. God cannot tolerate sin. All sin must be dealt with. It must be punished. That's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And sadly, that beautiful garden paradise was turned into a grave. The wages of sin is death. The first kind of death is spiritual death. Sin separated Adam from his Creator, separated Adam and Eve from God. They went from holiness, innocence, and peace to guilt, shame, and fear. And you know the story. God condescended in grace, and He went to the garden looking for Adam. And now the presence of God induced fear in Adam's heart rather than joy. Adam and Eve had covered their nakedness, and they had hid in shame. God questioned them. And when He questioned them, what did they quickly do? They did what we do. They started to shift the blame. They started to point the finger. God, it's Your fault, Adam says. You gave me this woman. Eve points to the serpent. It's the serpent's fault. He fooled me. He tricked me. And I ate of the fruit. God desired repentance. And what He got was blame shifting. That's what happened there in the garden. God wants repentance. Why? Because it always brings forgiveness. So to demonstrate the seriousness of sin, to demonstrate the consequences of sin, God banished Adam and Eve from that beautiful garden paradise. Sin brings spiritual death, separation from God. Sin also brings physical death. We read these sobering words, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, good long life, but then he died. There was an article in the New York Times that highlighted the field of anti-aging. Through the years, scientists have conducted experiments on themselves to try to avoid death. How's that working out for them? Not so good so far. Let me share some of them with you. 1930s, nutritionist named Clive McKay, he designed a low-calorie diet for his lab rats. He claimed that his lab rats lived an equivalent of 130 human years. After applying his theory to himself, he had two strokes and died at the age of 69. 1980s, researcher Roy Walford touted the 120-year diet, gained a huge audience. He hoped to live past 100. Sadly, he died at age 79. Nutritionist Adele Davis, she warned millions of the danger of refined foods. Sadly, she died of cancer at age 70. Then there was Jerome Rodale, founder of a publishing empire dedicated to health. 1971, invited to speak, guest speaker about organic foods on national television. Took his seat next to the host, told the host, "I'll live past 100 years old," and then made a snoring sound and died right there in the chair. True story. The episode obviously never aired. Sadly, he died well before 100 years old. You know, there's an appointment all of us have to keep. Every single one of us, unless the Lord returns, we've sung of that, we look forward to that glorious day when Christ returns for the church. But if He tarries, every one of us here will experience death. We have an appointment to keep. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We will all breathe our last breath. Sin brings physical death. The third kind of death that sin brings is eternal death. That's eternal punishment in a literal place called the lake of fire. Jesus spoke a whole lot about it. Place of hopelessness and regret and agony. No possibility of escape. For the wages of sin is death. That's what that means. That's what the payment for sin is. Adam brings corruption and condemnation. Adam and Eve moved from the garden to the grave. What a sad story, but praise God, the story doesn't end there. Jesus brought about the greatest reversal in the history of the world, from the grave to the garden. The story's told of a 5-year-old boy and his father. They were driving past the cemetery one Sunday afternoon. The boy spotted a large pile of dirt there in the cemetery, near a newly excavated grave. And he pointed at that pile of dirt and he said, "Look, Dad, one got out. One got out." Like you all, the father laughed. But from that point forward, every time he drove past that cemetery, he remembered the one who did get out. One did get out, right? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen indeed. Adam brings corruption, but Jesus brings redemption. Jesus brings redemption. He came to die for sinners. But in order for Him to die, He had to become a man. In order for His death to be effective for an atonement for sin, Jesus had to be also sinless. That's why Jesus' birth was different than all other births. It's kind of where Easter and Christmas intersect here, right? Jesus No son of Adam can give life. Why? We've said it, because all have sinned. Only the sinless Son of God can give life. We know Jesus was supernaturally placed in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born. He existed eternally as God, chose to enter into our broken world. He was both fully God and fully man at the same time. Jesus' birth was different than all other births. Jesus' life was different than all other lives. From the cradle to the cross, Jesus never sinned. He never sinned in thought or word or deed. He lived the perfect life. That makes Him the only person in all of human history capable of dying for our sins, qualified to deal with our sin problem. And Jesus' death was different than all other deaths. Judas betrayed Him. The officers arrested Him. The disciples deserted Him. The religious leaders spit on Him. Peter denied Him. The Jews cried out, "Crucify Him." Pilate washed his hands of Him. The soldiers placed a crown of thorns on Him. They drove nails into Him. The women mourned for Him. The people mocked Him. The criminals insulted Him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," was the charge against Him. All our sin was placed on Him. The wrath of God was poured out on Him. Darkness covered over Him. The breath of life went out from Him. In a borrowed tomb, they laid Him. 3 days in the earth, but death could not hold Him. The breath of life returned to Him. The linen strips, they fell off from Him. The stone rolled away for Him. The angels testified of Him. "He is not here. He is risen," just as He said. In the garden, the women worshipped Him. The disciples rejoiced at Him. Up from the grave, He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose. From the grave to the garden. Jesus' death was different than every other death, and Jesus' resurrection is different than all other resurrections. Look with me at our text in verse 20. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when He comes, those who belong to Him." Christ's resurrection, different than all other resurrections. Jesus is not the first fruits because He is the first to have risen from the dead. Right? If you go back to the Old Testament, there are stories of people raised from the dead by the power of God. Jesus Himself raised Lazarus from the dead and others before His own resurrection. So that's not what Jesus means, what Paul means by Jesus being the first fruits. What that means is He was the first to be raised to life forever, never to taste death again. That's what it means that Jesus is the first fruits. And His resurrection guarantees a resurrection harvest to come. In the Bible, to sleep is a common metaphor for death. It speaks of the body, but not the spirit. We know that when a person dies, their spirit is immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So their spirit is immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord. But then shortly after that, the body is placed in its temporary resting place. And that body is awaiting a resurrection to come in the future. Adam brought sin and death. Jesus brings righteousness and life. Union with Adam was the cause of death. Union with Christ is the cause of life. Jesus brings redemption. What does that mean, redemption? What it means is all of us were trapped in the slave market of sin. And the debt was too great for us to pay. None of us could pay it. We were powerless against sin and death. But Jesus stepped in. He paid the debt. He paid the debt with His own precious blood that was shed for us on the cross. "For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Praise God for the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all at the cross. He secured it all at the empty tomb. And He keeps it all at the right hand of God. And when He returns, these lowly, troubled bodies will be transformed to be like His glorious body. As revealed in 1 Corinthians 15, the end of this chapter, it's on the screen, verses 51 and 52. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That is true of those who belong to Christ, here, 1 Corinthians 15, to those who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you might be skeptical of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You just don't believe it. You don't believe that this is true. You're not the only one. What happens when a CSI-style forensic detective investigates the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I'll share it with you. J. Warner Wallace, an atheist, set out to answer a very important question. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And what he did is he used the kind of reasoning that he would use at a crime scene, and he came up with several hypotheses. I'll share them with you. Five hypotheses. One, the disciples were mistaken about Jesus' death. He actually survived the crucifixion and appeared to them after He recovered. That theory fails to explain what the disciples saw when they brought Jesus down from the cross. Didn't they check if He was breathing? If His body was cold? Or if rigor mortis had set in? Is it reasonable to believe they didn't see any of these conditions? Two, the disciples stole the body and fabricated the story. While that explains the empty tomb, it fails to explain the transformed lives of the disciples. Is it reasonable to believe that the disciples, who had been cowards, were now bold as a battleship because of the lies that they themselves had concocted? Good question. Three, the disciples were delusional. This fails to account for the empty tomb, and large groups don't have identical hallucinations. Four, an imposter tricked the disciples. Theory fails to account for the empty tomb, also requires an impersonator. The disciples were highly skeptical, and the impersonator would have to be adept at copying Jesus' mannerisms. More than that, he would have to have the ability, miraculous powers, the ability to perform miracles, since the disciples reported him working miracles after his resurrection. And the last one, the resurrection is a wildly exaggerated legend that grew over time. That theory clashes with evidence through history, record of witnesses making claims about the resurrection from the earliest days of the Christian movement. So after conducting his investigation, Wallace actually came away completely convinced that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was true. He found at least four minimal facts to be substantiated. One, Jesus died on the cross and was buried. Two, Jesus' tomb was empty. No one ever produced the body. Three, the disciples believed they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. Four, the disciples were transformed following their observations. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is reasonable, historical fact, provable even by an atheist. But we know ultimately we accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ by what? By faith, right? We accept it by faith. At the beginning of chapter 15, we read that Jesus appeared to people who didn't expect a resurrection. Jesus appeared to those who were confused, to those who were fearful. Some even doubted. They needed hard evidence. We read this testimony, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living at the time 1 Corinthians 15 was written, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. At the death of his dear friend Lazarus, Jesus spoke these very important words. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus asked Martha. Martha's reply, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus asked Martha that question, but he asked each one of us gathered here today and online that same question. Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Christ is the first fruits, the first to be raised from the dead forever. When he returns, those who belong to him, those who believe in his resurrection, will also be raised from the dead forever. This is called the resurrection of the saved to eternal life. But listen, there is another resurrection that will take place. The resurrection of the unsaved to eternal death. A completely different resurrection. Jesus spoke of it. John 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. The Bible says that this is the second death. It refers to it as the second death. For those who have not believed in the resurrection, the judge will pronounce a guilty verdict and they will be sentenced to the second death. But God is not willing that any should perish. God wants all to come to repentance. He wants all to believe in Him. He is patient with you, 2 Peter says. He has been patient with all of us here today. He's patient with us, waiting on us, calling us to Himself. And God has given you another opportunity right here, right now, to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 10 says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Nothing you can do to add to the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is calling you simply to do one thing. Repent and believe. Repent and believe the good news. Turn away from your sin. Turn to the living Savior. And the Bible promises, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus brings redemption. Not only does Jesus bring redemption, but Jesus also brings restoration. You know, through faith in Christ, we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We've been declared righteous by God. We've been given the infinite righteousness of Christ to our account. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. Listen, church, skeptics ought to be able to observe our lives and recognize that we have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like the disciples, we ought to be radically changed. We ought to never be the same, never live the same again in the light of the resurrection. Does your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? Been delivered from the penalty of sin. Not only that, we've been delivered from the power of sin. We talked about this in Ephesians. We have Christ's resurrection power over temptation. We have Christ's resurrection power to stand against the schemes of the enemy, to have victory over sin in our lives. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And then we will ultimately be delivered from the presence of sin. That's what our passage here is talking about. Jesus brings complete restoration. Look with me at verse 24. Then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Notice that word "then" there. Then the end will come. That speaks of an unspecified interval of time. We're living in that time. That's the church age. That's the time of the church. As we've been reminded in our study in Ephesians, Christ is the head of His body, the church. As we were wonderfully reminded, what a great job preaching last week from Mark Patton. Wonderful sermon on the triumphal entry. Christ is King. Right? Christ is King. He must reign, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. There is no uncertainty. And that's a great reminder in troubled times, isn't it? In trying times. When the wicked prosper, Christ is King. He must reign. When the righteous suffer, Christ is King. He must reign. Listen, if there's no resurrection, then there's no eternal King. If there's no eternal King, then there is no eternal kingdom. If there's no eternal kingdom, there are no eternal subjects. That would be us. But Christ has risen indeed. Revelation says He is the first and the last, the living one. He was dead, but He is alive forever and ever and holds the keys of death and Hades. The end will come. It will come. The completion, the consummation, the culmination of all things when Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father. It will be mission accomplished. Why did Jesus come? He came to restore this mess, to restore things to the way they were in the garden. And when He turns over a restored kingdom, it will be mission accomplished. The all enemies, Paul says here, will be put under His feet. The custom of the day, a defeated king lying prostrate on the ground, the conquering king standing above him, putting his foot on his neck, the defeated king kissing the feet of the conquering king. That's the picture there. That's Christ the King, the conquering King who defeated sin and death and the grave. He's exalted far above all powers, human and angelic, forever. They will be destroyed, rendered inoperative, never to oppose God, never to corrupt His creation ever again. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Consider the wonderful truth, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might break the power of Him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to die. And in dying, Jesus destroyed the devil. The devil is powerless against God's children, powerless against us, the church. But Jesus didn't just destroy the devil who holds the power of death. He destroyed death itself. We no longer have anything to fear. We are free. We are no longer slaves to death. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ forever defeated death through His glorious resurrection. A boy and his father were driving down a country road, beautiful spring afternoon, one much like this one. A bumblebee flew in the car window. Little boy, very allergic to bees, was in a total panic. He was petrified. The father quickly reached out his hand and grabbed the bee and bumblebee and squeezed it in his hand. When he opened his hand, the bee flew back out of his hand and began to buzz around the little boy's head again. The boy was in a panic until the father reached out his hand and showed him that there in his palm, the stinger had broken off, the stinger of that bumblebee. He said to his son, "You don't need to be afraid anymore. I've taken the sting for you." Isn't that what Jesus Christ did for us? He took the sting for us. We don't need to be afraid of death anymore. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Mark it down. Christ wins. That's why we're gathered here today. Christ wins. And if you are in Christ, you win. We all win with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paradise was lost in Adam, but paradise will be restored in Jesus Christ. He will restore the conditions of Eden. He turns graves into gardens. Apostle John said it this way, described that future day, Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." Right? Perfect people worshiping a perfect God on a perfect earth, the new earth. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Church, these words are trustworthy and true. What a day that will be. Eternal life. No more sin, death, pain, sorrow in our resurrected bodies, capable of living forever in the presence of the Lord. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ means mission accomplished. From the garden to the grave, Adam brought corruption. Adam brought condemnation. But praise God for Easter. From the grave to the garden, Jesus brings redemption. Jesus brings restoration. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Death does not have the final word. That's what Easter means. Death does not have the final word. For those of us who know and love Jesus Christ, we ought to be the most joyful, the most loving, the most passionate people on the planet. And I can hear it in your singing. I can see it in your faces this morning. May we go out from here and live in the light of the resurrection. As we face trials, as we face temptations, as we will in a sin-cursed world, as we go through those things, may we bring to mind the greatest words ever spoken. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. For those of you who don't know Christ, you've never started that personal relationship with God through Christ. There's no reason that you have to leave here this morning and continue to live in fear of death, to live in slavery to that fear of death. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He died for you. He rose again for you. He loves you deeply. He wants to be in relationship with you. Will you come to Him today? Today is the day of salvation. What better day than Easter than to enter into a relationship with Christ, to put that fear of death behind you, to have all the confidence in the world of life eternal and a resurrected body and a perfect life in a perfect place, that perfect garden in heaven. We'll give you that moment or that opportunity in a moment as we sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Let's go to the Lord now. Father, thank You for this great day. Thank You that death has lost its sting, that Jesus Christ has won the victory. Father, thank You that You loved us so much that You gave Your one and only Son for us. Father, thank You for demonstrating that love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank You for those words. "He is not here. He is risen," just as He said. Truth, historical fact. Father, I pray that the skeptic might believe that, might believe that this is reasonable, might believe it, most importantly, by faith. They might believe in the death and resurrection of Christ and be gloriously saved. Father, help us to live transformed lives, those of us who know Christ, to live in light of the resurrection, to be different this week as we go out from here in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in the classroom, everywhere we go. Might it be obvious that we believe that Jesus Christ is alive, that He has risen from the dead. Thank You for this time of worship. I pray that You're well pleased today. I pray that our song right now would be a sweet offering to You from our hearts. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't know Christ and you'd like to know Him today, We have pastors on both sides here who'd love to sit down with you, talk with you, and pray with you, show you how you can have a relationship with Christ this morning. Please come as the Lord leads you.